Good morning. All week, people have been saying nobody will be there Sunday morning. I've always thought it would be great to speak to an audience of nobodies. And here we are, after 55 years of ministry, I get a chance to speak to an assembly of nobodies. But the lesson we're going to talk about this morning is going to refute that idea. Because in the sight of our Lord and Savior, not a single soul on this planet, now or in the past or at any time in the future, can be called a nobody. And if you're struggling this morning with feelings of inadequacy, insecurity, uncertainty, listen to this message because it comes straight from the heart of God. He speaks of it from the beginning to end of Scripture. When we were living in Portland, Oregon, where I was president of Columbia Christian College, our home was a Dutch colonial house built in 1917, situated on 3 acres of land, surrounded by a bevy of fruit trees. It was a wonderful place, and it was built to entertain. The downstairs was completely taken up by a kitchen, a large dining room, and a huge living room that ran the entire depth of the house. And like homes built in the beginning of the 20th century in the Northwest, the living room was dominated by a magnificent, huge, open hearth fireplace. So it was a good place for me to bring the executive team from the campus to have meetings when we didn't want to be interrupted and needed to get away and have a planning session. One night we were sitting there in the living room, one of these planning sessions in full force, and Fran went upstairs to bathe our 2-year-old son, David. She got the bath finished, dried him off, and turned to drain the water out of the tub. He saw his chance. A dash for the door, down the hall, down the stairs, and into the middle of our meeting, running in, spreading his legs, throwing his hands up to the sky in triumph, and yelling, "Naked boy!" Most of us don't celebrate our nakedness with quite such exuberance when we are around people who should not be seeing us naked. But in that childlike enthusiasm, in that childlike innocence, he was capturing something of what Adam and Eve must have felt shortly after they were created and placed in the Garden of Eden. The second chapter of Genesis concludes by saying, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they were unashamed." Now that's going to change rather quickly. We will be hardly into the third chapter before they violate God's command not to eat of the forbidden fruit. And you know the story of how their eyes were opened. Suddenly they understood both good, which they had known in God, and evil, which they will now experience through the rest of their existence. And understanding that, they then find themselves in a situation. I'm going to have to step over here and get my remote. I always forget something. I tell people I'm not getting forgetful in old age. It's just that the Lord gave me a finite number of thoughts, and I want to be sure I don't use them all up before the allotted time. So, in the third chapter of Genesis, in the 9th verse, God comes into the garden. He says, "Where are you?" The reply is, "We heard your sound, and we hid ourselves because we were afraid. We were naked and afraid." Now, when we read that story, the thing we immediately think of is they realized they didn't have any clothes on. And they did realize they had no clothes on. They began immediately to try to fashion something to cover themselves up, even though they had nothing more to rely on than fig leaves. But the word naked has another meaning in much of the later portions of the Old Testament that I believe is already at play in this verse. One of the realities of being naked is that we feel vulnerable. We feel insecure if we're in a situation where we should not be naked. Now, I have a good friend from Arkansas who says that the word naked means you don't have any clothes on. The word naked means you don't have any clothes on and you've been up to something. Well, these two people didn't have their clothes on and they had been up to something. But when we are caught in a situation like that, we sense that somehow we are in a down position in terms of power, as opposed to those people who are fully clothed. So in ancient warfare, it was very common when the victor gathered up the captives that they would strip the captives of their clothes. Not because they were going to take them as spoil, but to make the captives feel helpless. And they would parade them through the streets naked to demonstrate to them as well as to everyone else that they were powerless before the conqueror. In that sense, the prophets warn that if Israel does not repent, God will expose her nakedness. Doesn't mean by that that the Babylonians will come in and take away all their clothing, will raid their closets. It means that God will reveal their vulnerability. He will reveal the fact that they are powerless against this adversary. And so it is that with that word naked and afraid, we are introduced to the inescapable reality of human existence from that point forward. And that is that the inescapable reality of our existence is uncertainty. I'm not in control. I don't know what will happen next. Will it be good? Will it be bad? Will it be promising? Will it be adverse? I don't know. And since that sin in the garden, mankind has always lived with uncertainty surrounding everything that we do. Now, when we face uncertainty, there are certain instinctive responses we have. The responses basically fall into three categories. We either respond with fear of the unknown, or anxiety, uncertainty causing me not to know what the threat is, but to feel an impending threat in the air somewhere, or I try to get control by working to get power and exerting my power against other people so that I can at least assuage my anxiety and convince myself that I am in control, although at a deeper level we understand we really are not. These concepts of responding appropriately to fear and anxiety and handling power appropriately and responsibly are themes that run through the entirety of Scripture. Fear, in particular, is a common theme in the language of God's spokespersons. You may well know that the most common command in Scripture has nothing to do with love or mercy or forgiveness. The most common command in Scripture is don't be afraid. You hear it from prophets. You hear it from angels. You hear it from national leaders. You hear it from Jesus. You hear it from his apostles. It's because once the existential reality is upon us, that we live in a world of uncertainty, it is an instinctive response to let fear get the best of us. And much of our life is spent mastering the fears that we learn, and we learn them. We're not born with fears. If you search fears at birth, you'll find hundreds of articles on the internet that say we're born with only two fears: fear of falling, fear of loud noises. That's almost all traced back to a research project that was done in 1960, and there are people who question that research. The response to loud noises may be a startle response, not fear, but a little infant doesn't have the ability to let out an expletive as an adult might when suddenly surprised. They don't have the ability yet to laugh, so they respond with the only vocalization they have, which is crying. So it may be that we're not even born with a fear of loud noises. Our fears are all learned as we go through life. One by one, we gather them and amass them, and the question becomes whether we will master them or whether they will master us. When I was working with Eastern European Mission, I took one Christmas holiday season and wrote a book of Bible stories for children. It's now a national textbook in Ukraine. It's used in many regions of Russia. It's used in schools throughout the Balkans as an introductory reader for first and second graders. And after I had finished that storybook, I just spent time reading through it one time, unbroken. Not editing it, not proofreading it, just reading it to see how it flowed. And what struck me was how many of the stories we instinctively as parents teach our children, how many of the stories we as Bible school teachers naturally teach our children have to do with managing fear by having appropriate faith. Think of the childhood stories that have to do with someone facing down their fears and doing what was right. What story comes to mind to you? Daniel in the lion's den? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? David and Goliath? They're everywhere. Because fear came into existence because we did not keep faith with God. And the ultimate antidote to fear and anxiety is faith. How many times does Jesus say to his audience, sometimes his apostles, sometimes the general public, why are you afraid, ye men of little faith? And he ends the Sermon on the Mount by saying, why are you so anxious, you people of little faith? Now, fear and anxiety are somewhat alike. They're close kindred spirits. Fear tends to be about something that I can identify as a specific threat. I'm walking down a trail, a man-eating tiger jumps out in front of me. That's the threat. That's the fear. Anxiety is the sense of foreboding that comes from being aware that there is a threat looming, perhaps, but I'm not sure what it is, how big it is, how it's going to manifest itself, and so I don't have the ability to really take action against it. And if it gets big enough, it will be so paralyzing that I take no action at all. So Scripture focuses all the way down through the ministries of the New Testament on helping us combat this fear and anxiety that begins out of the realm of uncertainty. And as we battle those things, the operative question that comes to the fore is, how can I cope with this? Because some of the things that we deal with in this world of uncertainty, we easily take care of, we roll with the punches, we handle it, and we go on. But then there are those other moments when the announcement of the threat is terrifying. The doctor who with a concerned voice says, I'm afraid it's terminal. The knock on the front door from the military rep who says, he's missing in action and right now presumed dead. That fortune that we had saved to take care of ourselves in retirement that suddenly evaporates because an investment went wrong. When we come up against those staggering realities, how do I cope? Now, I got interested in this question fairly early in my ministry. You see, I went into ministry by making a deal with God. He was nudging me toward ministry. I was not sure that was what I wanted to do, so I just bargained a little bit. And I said, okay, I'll go into ministry on two conditions. Didn't know you put conditions on God in those days, but I tried it. I said, the two conditions are, number one, no prison ministries, and number two, no counseling ministries. Don't like that jailhouse. And boy, being one-on-one with people in a counseling situation opens up some vulnerabilities I'm not comfortable with. I'm not willing to do that, but on those conditions, I'll go into ministry. I was dead certain I heard him say, deal. Let me tell you, 6 months into ministry, he had already reneged on both promises. I was up to my ears in prison ministry, and I had all these people coming to me for counseling with really terrible experiences going on in their life. And I'd lived a fairly comfortable life. I didn't know how to even relate, much less give counsel to people who were going through such things. And so my curiosity took off, and I wanted to say, what is it that helps people cope with things like this? Because I would talk to one person who was facing an adversity, and they would cope with it. They would become stronger. They would become more resilient. They would become more mature. And then I would talk to someone else who was dealing with exactly the same situation, and they were crumbling. They were turning inwardly. They were giving up. They were giving in. And I started saying to myself, what is the difference that makes the difference in whether you'll be able to muster the resources in order to prevail, in order to cope? My curiosity became expanded even further when, as a young intelligence officer, I was tasked to be on one of the teams that debriefed POWs coming home from Hanoi. I was on the team that worked with seven prisoners, most of them held long-term in solitary confinement, 6-7 years. And I was selected for that assignment 2 years before they actually came home. We didn't know when they would be released, but we had to be ready when they did. And during that time, I read everything I could find on the experience of people who went through protracted, painful imprisonment as either military prisoners or as prisoners in the gulags of Russia. And I read things from the Second World War and the First World War and all the way back to our Civil War and Andersonville, trying to find out what was it that allowed people to deal with this adversity. And when you start reading that literature, you see the same pattern I was seeing in my counseling, that in these horrid circumstances, some people seem to be able still to muster the resources to cope, and others just give up. And sometimes, still even in the reasonably good health, just sit down and will themselves to death. What is the difference that keeps some looking for more resources to deal with it, as opposed to those who simply surrender and give up? And I finally came to the conclusion that the essential coping skill is a healthy sense of self-worth. I'm not saying self-image. Self-image is how I perceive myself. I'm not saying self-esteem. Self-esteem has more to do with how I like myself. I'm talking about self-worth, feeling that myself as a person has worth. And it struck me that those people who seemed to face adversity and triumph, whether it was people I was working with in my counseling ministries, or historical figures I had read about, or people that I debriefed at the end of a war, brought to the mix this sense that they had value, Most of the men I debriefed went through unthinkable torture for prolonged periods of time. One of them so severe that after the debrief session, in which he described one torture session, I went 2 days without being able to eat because I was so sick to my stomach, I just couldn't keep food down. Most of the men that we worked with have now gone on, but they went to their graves carrying the scars of their imprisonment. As I would talk to them about their experience, the question would inevitably come, how did you manage to cope with that? How did you bear up? And it struck me fairly quickly that every one of them could answer immediately. And the answer always had to do, in one way or another, with their sense of self-worth. I had to do it because I am so important to these men. I had to do it because I have this cause that my family is committed to, that I've got to survive this thing and get back to that cause. I did it. They would talk about things that made them and their contribution worthwhile, and that's what gave them the perspective to keep enduring, to persist, to triumph. Now, self-worth, by its very nature, is a value judgment. And as I began to reflect on it, I realized that it is a value judgment that is formed around the answers to three questions. First is the question of, is there any value to who I am? Whether I win or lose, whether I'm handsome or ugly, whether I'm rich or poor, do I have any value just because I'm me? The world values us primarily on about four criteria in American culture. Are you beautiful? Are you smart? Are you wealthy? Are you a celebrity? If the answer to all four of those is no, our culture doesn't send you very many messages that you're worth very much. Incidentally, that's why people get so offended when you insult their intelligence, because most of us weren't born to win beauty contests. I don't know about you, but I'm probably not going to die wealthy. Fran used to tell our kids when they were growing up, the good Lord knew we couldn't handle wealth, so he kept us as far from it as possible. And if I do become celebrity, it'll fade probably in about 15 minutes. So everything is staked on being smart. My whole sense of value is on the basis of being smart. And that's why we've got to be real careful about making derogatory remarks about people's intelligence. It may be one of the few things that they really can hold on to in this world that makes such inadequate judgments about whether you are worth something. But that's not God's view. Look at how much of his ministry Jesus spent with people who had been told by society and told by culture, you're worthless. You are nobodies. The ones who were down and out, the ones who had been marginalized, the ones who were untouchable. He not only touched, but he embraced. We all need a place where we are accepted and acknowledged just for who we are. Fly or flop, win or lose, soar or crash. Robert Frost, the poet, in his poem, The Death of the Hired Hand, sums it up with these words. Home is the place that when you go there, they have to take you in. We all need to know that there is a circle that values us just because we're us. The second question, is there any value to what I do? Children start asking us that very early when they rush to us, Mommy, Daddy, let me show you what I just drew. Let me show you what I just made. They're listening for affirmation that there's value to their skill set and what they do with it. But we go through life looking for an answer to that question. We want to be told we did a good job. We want to hear people say, that was an exceptionally fine piece of work you did. We live as Christians in anticipation of hearing the Lord someday say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Is there any value to what I do? In our achievement-driven society, there is so much I could say on this one that we would be here till the next rainstorm comes through. I'll pass on that and go to the third question. The third question is there any value to what I may become? Are my dreams worthwhile? Are my aspirations of value? Our children are asking us that question when they say, "Oh, when I grow up, I want to be." Now, if they're 8 or 9 years old, the likelihood that they're still going to have that dream when they're 18 or 19 years old is pretty minimal. So celebrate that dream with those grandchildren or children. Don't say, "Oh, you don't want to do that, honey." Because the question they're really asking is, are my aspirations valuable? Is what I can dream worthwhile? And so we celebrate what it is they aspire to do. These three questions: is there any value to who I am? Is there any value to what I do? And is there any value to what I may become? The answers to those three questions, in some mixture, becomes the way that I form my sense of self-worth. There is a difference in how we weigh those answers, however, dependent in part on male-female differences. Now, what I'm about to say is a generalization. I am reminded of my professor at the Naval War College, who every morning we would come together in the seminar to review a case study we had read overnight. And his opening remarks were, "Gentlemen, as we pursue the case studies today, let me remind you that we have two rules of thumb in this seminar. The first rule of thumb is there are no absolutes. And the second rule of thumb is that all depends." So this is a rule of thumb, and it does depend on some individual circumstances. But primarily in our culture, men put the most weight on the answer to the question, is there any value to what I do? That's where they get their sense of value, what they can do and contribute. That's why in significant numbers, men become suicidal or depressed or alcoholic once they retire. Because people have always oohed and awed at events when they would ask the question, "What do you do?" "Oh, I'm the CEO," or "I'm the CFO," or "I'm the chairman of the board," or "I'm the this," or "I'm the that." Now then they say, "What do you do?" "I'm retired." Nobody oohs and ahs any longer. In that world, men are focused on their resume. Women are focused on their relationships, because the heavier, more weighty answer for women is there any value to who I am? My network, my circle of people who accept me and they love me and they want to be around me just because I'm me, just because I'm mom, just because I'm Nana, just because I'm wife or husband. You know, people who want to be around me. And you can see this distinction if at a networking event, you start walking up to people you've never met before, hold out your hand and say, "I'm so-and-so, tell me about yourself." If it's a man, what are you going to hear immediately? The resume. This is my job title. This is where I worked. This is where I was before that. These are the people I worked with there. If the other person is a woman and she is a successful executive or a successful professional, you may get a little bit of the resume dump, but very quickly, what will she be talking about? Her kids, her grandkids, her family. Because that's where she gets her greatest input in answering the question, do I have self-worth? I decided years ago that if Murphy was entitled to a law and Peter was entitled to a principle, Armour was at least entitled to an axiom. Now, there are times that Murphy's law doesn't work, and there are times that Peter's principle doesn't hold up. So Armour wanted an axiom that is absolutely, undeniably going to be true. It took me a while to find it, but I finally did. And it is, if on a transoceanic flight, you sit beside a grandmother, you will see the pictures. Right? Because those relationships are so key to her. Unfortunately, the world is not very good at giving us the answers we need to these questions. The world has a pretty miserable track record of recognizing truly worthwhile people when they come along. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of evil things about you falsely for my name's sake," because that's the way they treated the prophets. That's the way they treated men of God. And Stephen, before the Sanhedrin, asked a similar question when he said, "Which of the prophets did you not persecute and kill?" Even the people who profess to be followers of God have a miserable track record at recognizing really worthwhile people when they come along. Today, we look back and see Abraham Lincoln as one of the greatest presidents in our history. But if you were to read the editorials from 1860, North and South, as he was campaigning for office, you would have never expected him to amount to much of anything. You see, Lincoln had the perception to recognize that slavery had to be abolished. But he was also erudite enough to understand the argument of the Southern plantation owners who said, if we go from a slave economy to a paid workforce overnight, it will bankrupt the South, we will collapse, and the southern part of the country will be susceptible to takeover from Spain or some other European power that might come in. And so Lincoln's idea was, we free the slaves, but the federal government subsidizes southern agrarian operations until they can get on their feet with the new realities of a paid labor force economy. Now, looking back from a perspective of these many decades, he may have had the only formula that could have spared us the Civil War. But you would not have believed that had you read those editorials. To the North, because he wanted to subsidize the South, he was a sellout to the slave owners. And to the South, because he wanted to abolish the slaves, he was a sellout to the abolitionists. We recognize him as a great man, but in his own day, many did not recognize him that way. So the world has a pretty poor track record of recognizing truly worthwhile people when they come along. So what do we do if the world is not affirming our self-worth? Where do we turn? We turn to the message of Jesus. Jesus said, "I want, through the most memorable act of my life, to show you how valuable you are." What determines the value of a thing? We have a nice home over in Lakewood. The city and the county have a judgment of what its value is. They tax me on that. I challenge their evaluation. I go to get a home equity loan from the bank. An appraiser comes out and he gives us a value for the house. Sometimes I challenge those evaluations. Ultimately, the only thing that truly determines the value of that house is what someone will pay me for it when I put it on the market. That's the only true value. So how much was spent for you to be in a relationship with God? The death of Jesus Christ. What could be a more valuable purchase price than that? What could have underscored the value of who you and I are more than that moment of agony at Golgotha? Secondly, is there any value to what I do? Some of his apostles came to him one day and said, when you come in your kingdom, can we sit at the right hand and the left hand? Answering that question from a purely worldly perspective or human perspective, we would have expected him to say, as he did, I don't know who's going to sit there. But the rationale he would have given would have been along the lines, but whoever it is must be somebody who baptizes at least 3,000 people and plants at least 100 churches. Because that's how we measure whether there's value to what you do. What does the resume sum up to? But instead, he said, I don't really know who's going to be sitting there, but it will be someone who became the servant of everyone else. I don't know who that person will be, but I tell you that those two people on the day of judgment are going to be the most surprised people in the audience. Because when their name is called out, they're immediately going to say, goodness, who else around here has my name? I never met anybody else that had the same name I do. There's somebody over here that's going up there that's got my name. I want to see who that person is. And a voice from the throne is going to say, no, it's you. Come up here. They so lost self-interest and self-serving attitudes in service to others that they didn't even realize what a valuable piece of work they were doing. And Jesus added to it by saying, you can't even give a cup of cold water in my name without its having eternal significance. I don't care how limited your resources are, how limited your physical abilities are, how constrained your options are. Can you give a cup of cold water? Can you say a kind word? Can you offer a shirt or a hat or a jacket to someone who needs one? Jesus stamps the word significant service on that kind of outlook. Thirdly, is there any value to what I may become? The Greeks realized early on that the human spirit is unique in this creation. Unique from the standpoint that everything else in this world is wearing out. Our bodies are deteriorating. They're getting older. Everything around us decays with time. But within us is a spirit that continues to grow and get broader and deeper with time. That the spiritual side of the human being isn't decaying, it's growing. Every adversity gives it a chance to grow even more. Every difficulty gives it a chance to get a broader perspective on life. It is becoming richer and nobler at every step along the way. And the way this is summed up in the Christian message is, every day we have an opportunity to become more Christ-like, to be more yielding to the leadership of His Spirit in our life. Every day we have the opportunity to become more like our Savior. And what greater dream could anyone have than that? If we leave here this morning with every one of us passionate about being more Christ-like every day this week, what an impact it would have on the world around us. Is there any value to what we may become? Absolutely. Because there's nothing more valuable than having embodied the model and the example of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he wanted us to never lose sight of that. So in one of his final acts, he instituted a meal where with regularity, we could have etched afresh in our minds the price he paid for each of us. Is there any value to who you are? This says absolutely yes. as this meal is distributed, there are people who are taking positions right now who will be serving you, reminding us that we go out to serve. Is there anything that we can do that is more valuable than encouraging service, a cup of cold water, befriending the lonely, encouraging the disheartened, simply being there for others, facing our difficulties the way he faced adversity and imitating his example? And this meal was one that we were to take, he said, until he comes again. And it speaks of our aspiration. Is there any value to what I may become? Yes, I may become one of those eternally celebrating the victory that we've scored through him in the presence of a God almighty and eternal who has already shown us how valuable we are. Would you pray with me, please? Father, this broken bread takes us symbolically to the brokenness that Christ suffered and reminds us that when we are against those things that are trying to break us, we have his strength, his example, and most of all, his presence in our lives to help us muster the resources to be what you call us to be. As we take this bread, let us be reminded of the value you've placed on each of us. In Christ's name, amen. Once more in prayer, please. Father, this symbol of spilled blood reminds us that we live in a world subjected to violence, that there is evil afoot, that we are sometimes at the mercy of it, that on occasion we have no way to control our own destiny in the face of it. And yet, in the violent death that Jesus died, there was eternal meaning, eternal victory. And because of that meaning and victory, even when we face circumstances that we cannot control and they threaten to overwhelm us, let us look to him with the assurance that he cares and he has already demonstrated what we are worth to him. And that in the end, we will stand acknowledged by him as one of your own. For we ask this in your Son's blessed name. Amen.